Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We'll be looking at the first 3 verses this morning, but we'll read the first 5 verses out loud together. So Genesis 12 verses 1 through 5, but we'll be looking primarily at verses 1 through 3. All together on verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went for to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the instruction that it provides. And we pray, Lord, that as we examine it this morning, that we would understand the meaning of this passage, that we would also understand the application that you have for us. And Lord, that we would glorify you in our obedience to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The progression that Moses is making here as he continues to unfold for us what leads up to the children of Israel entering into the land of Canaan, and understand that that is the purpose behind the book of Genesis, recalling again that Moses, as the scripturally accepted author of this book, or the scripturally accepted writer of this book, is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the land of Canaan. And we've seen that, as I mentioned last week, when you look at this point in Old Testament history, we're actually at the midpoint between creation and the birth of Christ. And this is why I've brought out a number of times as we've gone through the book of Genesis that the purpose here is not just to give us a chronological unfolding of the history of the world or even of the history of Israel, as though that's the only purpose that God has here. Because once again, we're only 12 chapters into the Bible and we're already 2,000 years into the history of mankind from creation until the birth of Christ. So that the bulk of the Old Testament actually focuses on those 2,000 years between Abram's call and the birth of Christ. So the purpose is not just to give us a history. History comes into this, but really it is to give us a history of God's divine plan of redemption. Up until this point here, we've looked at Noah. We saw the messianic promise that came out in Genesis chapter 9. Where once again, the Lord promises through Noah that God would be the God of Shem, and that this would occur in the context of Japheth dwelling in his tent, something that was very literally fulfilled as far as the birth of Christ was concerned in the gospel going to the Gentiles, that Christ comes at a time when Israel is in fact under subjugation to the Romans. So we have that promise. We have the earlier promise, obviously, in Genesis 3, verse 15, with the promise of the seed of the woman destroying the seed of the serpent. And now we actually come to what is the third messianic promise, although it's not fully revealed in this initial call to Abram, but it's the third messianic promise that we have outlined for us in Scripture. To this point, we know that God had already called Abram back while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and we looked at that last week. You see in verses 31 through 32 of chapter 11 that Terah, who is Abram's father, and Abram and Lot, whose father died while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, and Sarai all go down to Haran. So they go to Haran. They leave Ur of the Chaldees where Abram was. So again, as far as modern geography is concerned, we would be looking at roughly somewhere in Iraq, and they've left there. They are going to eventually come into the land of Canaan, a journey of probably approximately 400 miles for Abram to travel. But the call had come to Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. we see what we might call a partial obedience, because he does go to Haran, but he doesn't leave his father's household entirely behind. He takes his father with him, and it's not until Terah actually dies in Haran that we see Abram then leave Mesopotamia, or that area altogether, and move into the land of Canaan, as God had called him. And a lot of this, as you recall, just by way of review, you find recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. So just turn there briefly, just to get you caught up with where we are, and notice what Stephen has to say about this in his testimony in Acts chapter 7. Because some of this is going to come into play as well with regard to the call that God has given to Abram. So what we find recorded for us in Genesis chapter 11 is Abram's obedience to the call to leave Ur of the Chaldees, but we don't actually find a whole lot stated in chapter 11 as to what it was that God actually said. Stephen gives us a little bit more context for this when he says in Acts 7 verses 2 and 2 through 4, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in, now here you have it translated as Charan, but it's the exact same place that is also called Haran, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. So the call comes to Abraham while he is still in Ur of the Chaldees. The call that is given to him is now laid out for us in chapter 12 in the first three verses. And the content of that call we see in that call is a call to separate. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I'll probably use Abram and Abraham interchangeably here. Understand that his name doesn't change until several chapters later, but it is the same person. So the Lord had said unto Abram, and this call, as we saw from Acts chapter 7, actually occurs while Abram is still in Ur of the Chaldees. And I think you get the sense of that. Chapter 12 begins by saying, now the Lord had said unto Abram. It's implying that there was a call previous to where he was actually in Haran. And it is possible that the Lord repeated that call while he was in Haran, although we can't necessarily conclude that dogmatically here. Stephen makes it clear that he was called while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He goes to Haran, and then after his father dies, he moves from Haran and into the land of Canaan as the Lord had commanded him. And we see this, for instance, that the Lord was responsible for Abram moving. If you look at chapter 15, so you're in Genesis there, turn to chapter 15, look at verse 7. The only time that the Lord speaks to Abraham, or that we have record of the Lord speaking to Abraham after he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, is when he comes into the land of Canaan and God promises that he will give that land to Abram's descendants. But beyond that, there's no actual speaking to Abram again until after Abram and Lot separate. And you find that then appears in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, where God says to Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So the point that I'm making there is, as you go to the end of chapter 11 and you see the departure of Abram and his family from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, the Lord is behind that. So the Lord's first appearance to Abram is not in Haran, but is actually when he left Ur of the Chaldees, or just before he left Ur of the Chaldees. Abram's leaving from Haran is at the age of 75. That's when he actually finally leaves Mesopotamia altogether and goes into land of Canaan. So it does speak to the fact, the importance really, that the Lord places on Abram's full obedience to his command. This is when he finally leaves and separates himself as the Lord calls him to do so. It is quite possible that the Lord repeated his call to Abram while he was in Haran. It is also possible that the call only came once. What is noteworthy is that the recording of the call seems to suggest that God made the call first in Ur, and that he does not restate it or expand it until Abram has separated from all of his father's house as he was commanded. The context here points strongly to this being an elaboration of what was spoken in Ur. The next recorded instance of the Lord's expanding on the Abrahamic covenant does not occur until after Lot has parted ways with Abram. And I'm going to get into a little bit more about the covenant that God makes with Abraham. But God's call to Abraham is a call to get thee out. What is not surprising is that the Lord's calling of Abram is a call to forsake all in order to gain all. And this does not differ in substance from the call that Jesus makes in the New Testament. And this is going to come into play as we go through what Paul says about God's call to Abram and about the example that Abraham is. As we go into the New Testament, we find that Abraham's faith is the same faith that the Lord expects of us in the New Testament. That part has not changed at all. There was a turning from the world. There was a turning from self to follow the Lord, to trust the Lord, to commit himself to the Lord. Notice the terms of the covenant that were made here. God calls Abraham to leave his country. He calls him to leave his kindred, and he calls him to leave his father's house. And in return, God promises to make him a great nation. So he calls him to leave his country, but God would make him a great nation. He calls him to leave his kindred, or his family, those with whom he was related, those who were like him. And God would make of him a great name. So you're forsaking your kindred, you're forsaking your family. God says, but I'm going to make you a great name. He calls him to leave his father's house, but he then makes him the father of a multitude. And that's what you actually find with the change of Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. He goes from a name that means a great father to, or great father to, or high father to a name that means a father of a multitude. So what is happening here is the Lord is essentially calling him to forsake those things that are only temporary and transient and promises him something far greater in return. The call was to forsake the world, to forsake family, to forsake all the things of this life that were so dear, and yet all of these things are so temporal, so superficial in light of what God had promised him. Look at what Hebrews 11 says about the call that was given to Abraham. Hebrews 11, specifically verse 8 through 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. So you have here the Lord saying to Abraham, come out from your family, come out from your country, come out from the place that you have grown up, and I am going to make you a great name, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you, as he does later on in chapter 12 there, I'm going to give you this land for inheritance. Abraham leaves not knowing whither he went. He's following God's call here. He's obeying the Lord, even though he can't fully reconcile in his mind what it is or where it is that God is going to lead him. But he believes God, and as we see from chapter 15, God counts that to him for righteousness. He believes God, but he does go out not knowing whither or where he went. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned. That has the idea of a temporary dwelling. That's not something that's permanent. He sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. That city, by the way, was not the earthly Jerusalem that was there at that time. That city is actually the same city that we look for, and that is the heavenly Jerusalem. And in fact, if you look at Acts chapter 7, so turn back to Acts chapter 7, you see here that God led Abraham from the land in which he was living into the land wherein, as Stephen says in Acts 7 verse 4, the land wherein the Jews now dwelt. And it says about Abraham that God gave him none inheritance in it. Verse 5, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised him that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And again, the point that I'm making there is that God calls Abraham to obey him by faith, because that's what he has to do. He walks by faith, not by sight. And so Abraham leaves not knowing where it was that he was to go, but what he looked for was something far greater than the currently situated cities in the land that God had promised him. The reward that God offered him far exceeded the cost. In fact, there was no comparison. And indeed, it is so with the ageless call of the gospel to forsake all to follow Christ. What does it profit a man, Jesus asks, if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A lot of people today try to apply that as some sort of post-salvation decision you make for Christ, as though a person who's saved can somehow lose their own soul. But a person who's saved can't lose their own soul. When Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, he's calling people to turn to him in salvation. That is why he says, as he finishes, what does it profit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their own soul? I will use that from time to time as we're evangelizing, because there's not one person here, and I don't know one person who has even the hope of gaining the whole world. You might gain a few things in this world, but you don't have the hope of gaining the whole world. And people are far too easily willing to reject Christ, to give up their soul, in order not even to gain the whole world, but just to gain a few small things in this world for a very short period of time. But the call to Abram is really no different from the call that the Lord gives to everyone today, and that is, forsake all and follow me. Turn from those things of this world that have no lasting value and turn to me. Find me as your hope. Find me as your strong consolation. There's irony as one sees the point that is made by the Lord Jesus Christ about gaining the whole world and losing their own soul. And that irony is that the person who perhaps could actually gain the world at the expense of the loss of their soul has in fact gained nothing. But they've lost that one thing that had any value, their soul, and thus the gaining of the world is merely the illusion of gaining the world. Is it not the same for us? To some, the call to follow Christ is built on promises of material prosperity. They think that if they follow Christ, life will become easier, that life will be perpetual happiness and comfortable circumstances in this life. I think Delaney's made a profession of faith this past week. And I mean, this is true of all of us who turn to the Lord. Life does not become easier for you. In fact, life is a battle that is beginning now that will continue on. The difference is that the Lord gives you the victory. But it's not an easy life. It's not a life of comfort. It's not a life of ease. It's a life of battling the flesh, of battling the world. It's a life of constantly in that struggle against sin. And yet the Lord promises the victory over that. So you look at Abraham, the call that God gives to Abraham to uproot everything and to follow after him is not what we would consider to be an easy call. In fact, as both Acts chapter 7 and as Hebrews 11 make it very clear to us, Abraham comes into the land that God has promised, and yet, as Stephen says, God did not even give him really a foothold of that inheritance. He dwells in tents the entire time there. But God says, this is the land I've given to you, Abram. And by the way, that is a promise with a literal fulfillment. As we're going to see when we look at the covenant that God makes with Abraham here, this is not something that God has now cast aside and said is no longer applicable anymore because of the unfaithfulness of Israel or anything like that. God's covenant with Abraham is an unconditional covenant. That means that as he promised to give Abraham both redemption through his seed and also the inheritance of the land, that he will very literally fulfill that promise. The call that was given to Abraham and the call that Christ gives to us today is not a call to an easy life. It is a call to deny ourselves, that is literally to forsake ourselves, to take up our cross. And I mentioned this when we've looked at those passages before. People use the term, you know, this is my cross to bear, far too flippantly today. When the Lord used that term, as he did in the New Testament, people understood that when he said, take up your cross, it was prepare to die. Be prepared to die for me. But what is the inheritance? What is the reward? Well, Abraham, it says, looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What are you giving up to turn to Christ? What are you giving up to come after Christ? You're not giving up anything of any value. What was the promised inheritance? He narrowed the call down. Not only did Abraham have to leave his country, he had to leave his kindred. Not only did he have to leave his kindred, but he was called to forsake his father's house. But what would he gain? Well, we find what the promised inheritance was as we look at verse 2. The Lord says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make, or, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now the Lord promises Abraham that he would make him a great nation. Even though he had been called to leave his own country, yet the Lord made known to Abraham that the Lord would make him a great nation. What we have here is not the fullest expression of the covenant into which God had entered with Abraham, but only the introduction to it. Do you see, and as you go through Genesis 12 through Genesis 15, and even into Genesis 17 and 18, and even into Genesis 22, is that the Lord reveals to Abraham a little bit more of the covenant that he's made with Abraham, of the promise that he's made to Abraham. So, for example, when God says to Abraham here, I will make of thee a great nation, he doesn't say anything about the inheritance of the land. That actually doesn't come up until later on in verse 7. And when the Lord says, for example, that, so here, God does say to him he would make him a nation, but he does not give to Abraham the full details of the promise of the land that would be given to that nation to inhabit. God makes a promise here that he would bless all of the families of the earth in Abraham, but he does not speak about doing it through Abraham's seed just yet. So the promise that God gives to Abraham in conjunction with the call that he's giving right now is general. But he makes it more specific as he goes on. He brings out the specifics of it. Right now, all that we know is that God promises to bless all of the families of the earth through Abraham. Now, we have the benefit, having the full revelation of Scripture, to understand what God was saying here at this time. As well, God makes the covenant with Abraham, or he introduces it here, but its everlasting force is not yet spoken of. So how long the covenant would last is not yet brought out. It will be brought out later on as God continues to deal with Abraham as Abraham follows God. The covenant that God has outlined with Abraham here is conditional at this point. Its realization does not take place until obedience and faith had evidenced itself, but as you go on and God continues to deal with this covenant, Abraham, having believed the Lord and following after the Lord, that covenant becomes unconditional. So when I talk about conditional versus unconditional, the covenant that God enters into with Israel at Mount Sinai was a conditional covenant. God says, you obey me, I will be your God. You obey me, I will bless you while you're in the land. You obey me, I will make you to prosper. It was a conditional covenant. And clearly, because it was conditional, it was dependent on the perfect obedience of Israel. It failed on their part. But the covenant that God makes, for example, with Noah, the covenant that he makes with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that he later on makes with David, all of those are unconditional. They were not dependent upon the obedience, for instance, of Abraham's descendants. So when God says, I will give you the land, that was not conditional on Israel later on being obedient. God says, as we go through this later, because Abraham was obedient, God promises the land to Abraham's descendants. And that actually is a key point, because those who today want to spiritualize or allegorize the blessings that God had promised to Israel, or the blessings that he had promised about the inheritance of the land, or about him being the God of Israel, people want to allegorize those away and say, well, no, all of those promises there, Israel didn't keep up to their side of the bargain, so those don't apply. And then what they try to do is say, well, those find fulfillment in the so-called universal church. And that is not what Scripture reveals to us. What Scripture shows us is that God, on the basis of Abraham having believed the Lord, promises unconditionally that Israel will possess the land and that God will be a God, that God will be their God. This is the only occasion where any part of God's covenant with Abraham was conditional. The one condition was his obedience in leaving Ur and traveling to the land that God had promised. When that condition was fulfilled, there were no additional conditions placed on Abraham or on Abraham's descendants for the fulfillment of God's covenant, which included the promised inheritance of the land. I'm going to keep hammering that point home because there are many today who approach the idea of God promising the land to Israel as though that's something that sort of came and that ship has sailed because they were disobedient. God certainly had promised that if they would, as part of the Mosaic Covenant, if they would disobey him, he would scatter them out of the land. But that was not forever. That was not intended to be sort of the final answer to Israel being in the land. And that's why as we go through, for example, passages in Ezekiel, passages in Daniel, passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, we find this promise of the future restoration and the future glory of the nation of Israel, of saved Israel. I mean, Israel is not in that condition today. I think we can see that. They're the most liberal nation in the Middle East as it stands right now. But certainly as we look toward the Lord's promise as far as the millennial reign of Christ is concerned, we see that all Israel will be saved. That promise is made there. That's not something that has passed. That's not something that is transferred over to the church, so-called. That is a promise that God had given to Abraham that was unconditional or was not dependent upon the obedience of Israel that had yet to follow. So understand that's a very significant point there. People will say, well, look at Moses' covenant. That was conditional. And yes, it was. But the covenant that God made with Abraham had only one aspect or one condition to it that was fulfilled by Abraham in following the Lord, believing the Lord, and every elaboration of that covenant afterward was not based on the obedience of Abraham's descendants in any way. Now, the first part of the Abrahamic covenant was a national one, and it was that God would make of Abraham a nation. And this is something that the Lord continues to reveal to Abraham or to develop as the chapters go on. He promises Abraham that he will bless him and that Abraham would be a blessing. So there was a twofold part to this promise. First of all, that Abraham himself would be blessed by this covenant that God had made with him, and also that he would be a blessing. Now, we'll see shortly here how that plays out by what we find revealed for us in the New Testament. God also promises that he would bless those who would bless Abraham and curse the one who would curse Abraham. The blessing in general terms treats all parts of the covenant God had made with Abraham. It relates to the national part, which is seen as we go through the Old Testament. I don't think I need to bring up example after example where the Lord judged those who would dare to come against the nation of Israel. We see that over and over in the Old Testament. I don't think I need to make that point here, just to briefly visit that. It is also seen in the individual part of the covenant. So, for example, even as we go, let's say, later on into chapter 12 here, we see that Abraham goes into Egypt, and Abraham's wife there. So Abraham goes into Egypt. While he's in Egypt, he speaks deceitfully as far as who Sarah was. And that causes Pharaoh, who saw that she was very beautiful, to take her into his house. And the Lord brings judgment upon Pharaoh and his household as a result of that. So when the Lord says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, we see that that relates nationally to Abraham's seed who became a nation. We see that it also relates individually, because even there, the Lord deals with those who would dare to harm Abraham individually. But then we also see this universally. And I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3 for that. So I said there are three parts to the covenant God makes with Abraham. The one is an individual covenant that God makes with Abraham personally. The other is a national covenant that God makes with Abraham in promising him to be a nation. So we see that as the Lord takes the descendants of Abraham, turns them into a nation, and puts his delight in them. I mean, he deals with them in a way he does not deal with any other nation. And that's why it actually surprises me sometimes, because as Baptists, we do recognize that Israel is not the church, and Israel is different from every other nation. And yet it seems like there's a blind spot, because so often as Baptists, especially when we start dealing with a lot of the revivalism, will take passages that were specifically spoken to Israel, such as if my people which are called by my name, right, turn from their ways, seek my face, a specific promise that God made to the nation of Israel, and they'll try to apply that to the United States, or they'll apply that to Canada, or they'll apply that to some other nation. Understand that God's dealing with Israel was unlike any other nation. And in fact, that point is made repeatedly as you go through the Old Testament. God's dealing with Israel was special. That was part of, or a result of the national aspect of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So should we seek to have people turn from their wickedness in this land and turn to the Lord? Yes, but understand that the promise of the restoration of the land, the promise of God, or of a national revival, those things all dealt specifically with Israel, because God's program with Israel is different and was different from any other nation. All right, so if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, we find the universal aspect of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and that relates to, and I say that is actually the most glorious aspect of God's covenant with Abraham, because that not only encompasses Abraham's descendants, but also to the Gentiles, of which everyone in this room is a Gentile. And that was part of the blessing that God said would be a blessing through Abraham, or Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Paul quotes in verse 6 from Genesis 15, and we haven't got to that part of the Lord dealing with Abraham in relation to this covenant. But in Galatians 3, verse 6, Paul quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, says here, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Okay, now this does not make them Jews, but this deals with the universal part of the covenant God makes with Abraham. So God says to Abraham, "I will bless you individually, Abraham. I will make you a great name individually, Abraham. I will make you a great nation, Abraham. And also," God says, "in you will all the families of the earth be blessed." So understand there's a distinction. Becoming saved does not make you a spiritual Jew. Becoming saved relates to the universal aspect of that covenant that God made with Abraham, that in him would all families of the earth be blessed. And that also is part of when God says, "He that blesseth thee, I will bless, and the one who curses you, I will curse." As far as the universal aspect that God promised that those who, as we see Paul talk about in Galatians 3 here, those who would believe in Christ, the physical seed of Abraham, would also be blessed. You think about that. And those who don't will be cursed. There is only one way to the Lord, and that is through the same faith that Abraham has. It's not your faith versus my faith and somebody else's faith. No, it's the one faith that the Bible speaks of. Now notice this. So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Understand, in the context of the book of Galatians, what he's dealing with here was those who had come into the churches of Galatia and were saying, "Yes, you have to believe, but you also have to be circumcised. You can't truly be saved apart from having that circumcision as well." And Paul's saying, no, actually Abraham believed God, and the record of Abraham believing God is mentioned in Scripture two chapters before we ever read about circumcision, which is a point Paul makes in Romans as well. He says, no, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So you desire to be the seed, or you desire to be the children of Abraham, it is only by faith that this is going to happen. It's not going to be through some external rite that you might perform. At that time, Paul's dealing with circumcision. Today, we don't see that as much, but we do see those who believe, for example, that baptism completes your salvation. It's the same heresy, it's just packaged a little bit differently. In both instances, it is adding a work to complete salvation. Now, look at this, verse 8, and this is interesting. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," or the Gentiles, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." So, when God says to Abraham, "I will bless them that bless thee," part of that included not only what related to Abraham individually, not only what related to the nation that came out of Abraham as a nation, but also, again, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, ourselves, by faith, promises that that itself is the blessing. So, to bless Abraham, as it relates to us today, is to have the same faith that Abraham had. And the Lord promised that a blessing that would come out of that. I find it interesting to note that Paul says here the gospel was preached to Abraham. Do you see again that salvation is no different in the Old Testament from what is revealed in the New Testament? God has only ever had one way of saving people, and will only ever have one way of saving people. Only ever justified by faith. That's it. Certainly God dealt with them, and that's why we talk about the different dispensations in which God dealt with people, the different types of sacrifices, the circumstances as far as the worship was concerned, a tabernacle, a temple. Now we have obviously the Lord's churches today, but justification is the same. Whether we were dealing with Adam, whether we were dealing with Seth, whether we were dealing with Shem, Noah, whether we're dealing with Abraham, it has only always ever been justification by faith. And it will only always ever be that way. Salvation is always and only of the Lord. You see this, for example, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, and look at the example of Rahab. For sake of time, I won't go into the detailed account that we find in Joshua of Rahab. But Rahab understood, when she talked to the two spies, she understood who the God of Israel was, and said, she also gives a very strong acknowledgement to the fact that all those in Jericho knew what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt and leading them through the wilderness. Notice what it says was the difference between Rahab and those who were in the city at the same time. So Hebrews 11, look at verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. It wasn't that she just perished with a bunch of idolaters. It specifically makes mention of the fact that Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. So that Rahab blesses Abraham and the God of Abraham, and in so doing, she also becomes an heir to the righteousness which is by faith. She also becomes one of the children of Abraham by faith, dealing with that universal aspect of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Notice what God says in the conclusion of this introduction to the covenant he makes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, looking at the end of verse 3 there. He says, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, I've spent a little bit of time dealing with the covenant that God is entering into with Abraham here, because a lot of times our perspective can be influenced by what we find was the attitude of the Pharisees, for example, in the New Testament. And that was that God's only focus was only always ever on the Jews and on the Israelites. It was never on anyone else. That sort of the Gentiles thing was something that sort of happened afterward, but nobody was expecting it. It may be that many of them were not expecting it, but they should have been expecting it, because the Lord already promises to Adam and to Eve that the seed of the woman was going to destroy the seed of the serpent. And then to Shem, the promise is that with Noah's blessing upon Shem, that God would be the God of Shem, and that Japheth would dwell in his tent and be blessed as a result of that as well. Speaking to the fact that Japheth would come to partake in the blessing of Shem's God while dwelling in the tents of, and as we looked at that time, it's used in scripture speaking of the conquering of, so that while Japheth's descendants had conquered the descendants of Shem, that they would in that time and under those circumstances receive the blessing of the God of Shem, something that is very literally fulfilled with the birth of Christ. So the promise is there, and then the promise is here once more when God promises that in Abraham would all the families of the earth be blessed. So that as Jesus says to the woman at the well, he says salvation is of the Jews. That is, it would come through the line of Abraham. It would come through the line of David, but it was not restricted only to the Jews, which was not at all the experience of the Pharisees and even of the disciples at times, with the influence that they had from the Jewish culture there, which looked at the Gentiles as dogs, which looked at the Gentiles as somehow being lower humans, as not even being worthy of their consideration. As you go through the Old Testament, you find the Lord repeatedly makes this statement. The covenant that was made with Abraham was a very important covenant. God promises that in Abraham would all the families of the earth be blessed. And he makes this even more specific in Genesis 22 verse 18 through the seed that would come from Abraham. But the blessing that is given to Abraham in Genesis 12 not only refers back to the curse of the land in Genesis 3:17, but also to the dispersion of all the families of the earth in Genesis 11. When God says to Abraham that in him would all the families of the earth be blessed, there are two Hebrew words that are translated as earth in the King James Bible. One is the word eretz, from which we actually get the word earth. The other one is the one that serves as the root for Adam's name, which is Adama. And that is a more infrequent translation. That is the word that's actually used and translated as earth here, so that where God curses the ground, or the earth, the Adama, for Adam's sake in Genesis 3, he promises through Abraham that God would bless the earth or the families of the earth once again through Abraham. So what God is actually revealing to Abraham here is a reversal of the curse that came through Adam. And that ought to really excite us. That ought to really bring great joy to us to see here that God has had his focus on reversing the curse that man brought upon himself, that all those who come from the dust of the earth, all those who are the descendants of Adam, who take upon Adam's nature, are promised that through Abraham, and more specifically as we look at the Lord unfolding of this covenant, that through Abraham and specifically the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were cursed in Adam would now find redemption through Abraham's seed. We are blessed through Abraham, aren't we? As in Adam, all the families of the earth had been cursed. The ground had been cursed for Adam's sake, and so also for the sake of Abraham would all the families of the earth be blessed. At this point, the promise is general. It is messianic in the promise of blessing, but the specific blessing through the seed of Abraham is not mentioned until a little later on in the Lord's dealing with Abraham. And yet the importance of this covenant comes up repeatedly in Scripture, and I'm going to just briefly go through where we find this in Scripture, because this is very pivotal for us understanding our own salvation. So God gives this covenant to Abraham. We've looked already at Galatians 3, but turn to Genesis chapter 18 as the Lord continues to unfold this covenant. If you remember from what we had looked at when we dealt with the new covenant a couple months ago, the Bible interchangeably uses at times either the word testament or the word covenant in describing the Lord's dealing with mankind. And there's a reason for that. And that is because when you think about a covenant as far as people are concerned, they enter into a covenant with each other. So you think about a husband and a wife, for example, or entering into the covenant of marriage there. What you have is essentially two equal parties agreeing upon something and going forward. So if I just strip down the idea of covenant to its very basic sense, that's what it is. The difference is that when God enters into a covenant with man, God sets the terms for both sides. That's what's different. So it does, and that's why you find at times the word testament used. So you go into the New Testament, for example, and you see sometimes the Lord Jesus uses the word covenant, other times he uses the word testament, because a testament, when you think about like a last will and testament, is where somebody dictates what is going to happen to those who are going to be the benefactors or the beneficiaries of that covenant or that testament. So a person is going to die, they bequeath something to those who are left behind. And that's why those two words are often used to describe God's covenants, because God's covenant is not properly, in terms of the way we deal as humans, a covenant in the sense of, we don't sit down at the table with the Lord and the Lord says, here's my terms, and we say, here are my terms. No, God says, I will enter into this agreement with you, but here are the terms for you and here are the terms for me. And this is what he does with Abraham. So understand that as it relates to the covenant here. God elaborates on this covenant in Genesis 18, verse 18. The Lord promises again in this verse, prior to him going down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now turn to chapter 22, verse 18. after he has in a figure offered up Isaac, the Lord says to him in verse 18, and in thy seed, so here we have a greater elaboration of the covenant that's given to us or introduced to us in chapter 12, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And by the way, as we come to the whole idea of did God give the land everlastingly to the descendants of Abraham, the answer to that is yes. If he didn't, then also the promise that he makes here about in Abraham's seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed, then that also would mean that that can't be everlastingly true as well, because they're both tied in together. And both of them, and you'll notice here in chapter 22 that the Lord has promised this because Abraham had obeyed. That's what makes it unconditional. There is no future obedience that has to be fulfilled in order for both sides of that covenant, both terms, the land and also the blessing through the seed. There's no future obedience that has to occur in order for those things to be fulfilled. Abraham has already believed God. He has already obeyed the Lord. And so the Lord says, as a result of that, in you, Abraham, and in your seed specifically, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The land is a part of that covenant that God has made with Abraham. So if the one falls or fails, they both have to fail. If the one stands, they both have to stand. Now look at his repetition of this covenant with Isaac in chapter 26. So the Lord speaks to Isaac here, as you can see from verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says at the end of verse 4. So the Lord is promising the blessing to Isaac. The Lord promises to perform the oath that he swore to Abraham his father. And what does he say? And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Lord's focus on the redemption of mankind, all of mankind, is still very much in view here. Look at chapter 28, verse 14, where this is repeated to Jacob. So you'll see at the end of verse 13 that the Lord says to Jacob, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And verse 14, and at the very end of the verse, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the Lord has made the covenant with Abraham. He's repeated it to Abraham. He's reiterated it to Isaac. He's given it again to Jacob. And then as we go down into the Psalms, we see that this continues on. I think by the time you're done here, as you examine the general idea of the self-righteousness or the works righteousness that the Pharisees held to and the despising of the Gentiles that was prevalent as a result of their own apostate religion, what you find is that it was due to a willful rejection of what God actually said in the Old Testament. Because he's repeatedly saying, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In Abraham's seed, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. We already know from Galatians chapter 3 that Paul says that was fulfilled with Jesus Christ. Now, look at Psalm 22 and verse 28. Sorry, verse 27, not verse 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Now, don't forget that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. This is a very specific, very detailed and descriptive psalm about the suffering, death, and resurrection and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So David understood this. David understood that in the Messiah, in Christ, all the world would be able to worship God. And all the kindreds, all the families of the nations, of the Gentiles would be able to worship God. Before him, look at Psalm 72, another messianic psalm. Now you'll see from the title of this psalm, that was a psalm for Solomon. As you read through this psalm, you realize very quickly that Solomon could only partially fulfill this. He could not perfectly fulfill this. This again refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. You go to the prophets, look at Zechariah as we get to the end of the Old Testament here. Zechariah chapter 14. Look at verse 16. This is referring to a time that is yet to come. The Lord has not abandoned his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not abandoned his covenant with Abraham, that in Abraham would all the families of the earth be blessed. And we see this as Zechariah points to the millennial reign of Christ. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year, to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, everyone that is left of all the nations going to serve the Lord. As we go into the New Testament, look at John chapter 8. We come to John chapter 8 to see, as Paul is going to make more apparent in the book of Romans and Galatians, the truth that the blessing that all the families of the earth would find in Abraham related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says that if you look at verse 53, the Jews asked Jesus, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honored myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now there's a couple of things that are really important here. I mentioned one of them last Sunday. When you look at what Stephen says about the fact that the Lord God appeared to Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and that was the idea that God had in fact fully revealed himself to Abraham, that when Abraham, or when Jesus says here, Abraham saw my day, the Jews understand from this two things. They understand, first of all, who Jesus is claiming to be. That's why they take up stones later on to try to kill him. The other thing they understand is that in Jesus saying, Abraham saw my day, they understood from that, that Jesus is saying that he saw Abraham. Because that's why they say, how could you have seen Abraham? I mean, you're saying Abraham is rejoicing to see your day, but how could you have seen Abraham? How did he? Well, Stephen says that God appeared, Jehovah God appeared. The triune God appeared to Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Jesus makes reference to that. Now, when Jesus says Abraham saw my day, he saw my day, it was Abraham looking to see or desiring the day of Christ. And we find the day of Christ actually mentioned numerous times throughout the New Testament. We don't have time to look through it right now. But it was not the specific day in which Jesus was standing talking to the Jews, nor was it his suffering. It was Abraham looked for the glorification of Christ. We talk about the day of Christ. We also refer to the day of Christ as the millennial reign, that Abraham looked for that. I mean, all of this ties in. Abraham leaves looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, that city that comes down at the end of the Great Tribulation, the city that comes down there for the millennial reign of Christ. Abraham looked for all of those things, but the thing was that Abraham understood that when God said, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed, it wasn't just general prosperity and happiness, it was in fact the reversing of the curse that had come through Adam, that through Abraham would that be reversed. And so Jesus says Abraham saw him or rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. So a very prominent reminder of the redemption that God had promised. He had not forgotten it, and he continues to reveal it to mankind as he leads Abram and directs him in order to accomplish his will. Once again, the divine providence of God ensures that he is not without a witness, and we start to see another layer unwrapped of God's redemption, that it would come through Abraham. And certainly Abraham was both blessed by God to be a father of all those who have put their faith in Christ, and also a blessing that through him, the Savior of mankind would come to provide salvation. The call to Abraham is no different from the call that God makes to all those today. The call to turn to Christ, to turn from the world, to turn from the bondage and the burden of their sin to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some have said that the Lord calls you to give up that which you cannot keep in order to gain that which you cannot lose. And that's true. And what an exchange is that? I mean, you think about it. What are we giving up to turn to the Lord? And yet for all of that, there will be some who will still refuse and harden their hearts. In this way, Abraham is the father to all those who by faith forsake the world and its ways to turn to Christ following him. What an amazing thing that as you go through history and you see how the Lord dealt with them at Babel, you see how the Lord dealt with those in Noah's day, and the Lord continues to deal with mankind. As hard-hearted as man is, yet the Lord continued to provide for man's salvation. And once again, he brings this back to Abraham's view and certainly to ours to be able to reflect on that and to rejoice in it today.